Take your Bibles and open up with me this morning to Exodus chapter 19. As we've been looking at expository apologetics, as we've been reviewing chapter 6 and 7, as Vodi has introduced us to the Ten Commandments, this last week we looked at how Jesus refocused us on the truths and the application of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically looking at the laws about murder and adultery, and how Christ drove those points home to the motive, the heart motive, being just as important or more important than outward actions. That we looked at the outward action and outward conformity is not the purpose of the law. Purpose of the law condemns us because of our outward behavior, but even further goes to show us the motives and the sin that is behind what we do, the evil desires that are there. And now we're going to look this week at an introduction to the two tables of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We're going to look at the background of the giving of the law in Exodus 19 and 20, and actually we're going to look also at Exodus 32 this morning. And then we'll start next week going through the law, the Ten Commandments, one at a time, to go through a deeper dive of each of the commandments. And we'll be using, as I mentioned last week, several of the historic catechisms to do that and to gain an explanation and an understanding of the purposes behind the law as it was given. But when God gave the law to Moses, to Israel at Mount Sinai, the description there, and it's amazing because just when you read back through and you, again, anytime you stop and you study a particular point of scripture, there will always be something that you see that you didn't see. And I did that because I was reading and looking at Exodus 20, where we're given the Ten Commandments, but you realize that it's going to be several chapters in after that before God actually puts the law on the tablets written by his finger to give to Moses. And it is, for some reason, in my mind, I had looked and I had thought that the golden calf episode was much shorter to Exodus 20 than it actually is. Golden calf didn't happen until chapter 32. And there's a lot of exposition that God gives to Moses, speaks to Moses, gives the law to Moses, and Moses speaks this to the people. And this was what I had not noticed before. Moses speaks everything that God spoke to him about the law, and then God called him back to the mountain to give him the tables of stone. And that's when he came down and they had made the calf and were worshiping the calf. And everybody thought, well, how can you blame them? Because Moses was on the mountain. They didn't know. But they did know because he had already spoken the law to them before he went up and got it on stone written by the finger of God to bring down the mountain, because he had spoken all the things that God spoke to him. And Exodus 19 all the way up to chapter 32 is God giving Moses an exposition of the law and an application of the law that goes beyond just the simpleness of just 10 commandments. First, he prepared them to receive the law. In chapter 19, we read there, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Then they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Of course, we see that applied in the New Testament. Peter uses the same language there, that we are a kingdom of priests and that we are a holy nation unto God within the church. He says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. So here God is preparing, and he's already given Moses some things to say. Moses says them, and all throughout this account, the people are eager to receive what God says, and they said, "Everything he says, we're going to do. Yay, we'll obey that." It didn't even last until we get to chapter 32, and they're making a golden calf because the second commandment is don't make any images for worship. Immediately, they are off base. And I know we like to throw stones and say, we would never do that. we do that. We have the word of God. We know we're looking at it this morning in Matthew 26 and 27. We're going to see Peter's denial of Christ. We deny him in thought and word and action all the time, even though we do have his word revealed to us. God tells Moses then in chapter 19, verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. Yahweh also said to Moses, "Go to the people and set them apart as holy today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or surely shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and set the people apart as holy, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it happened on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. When you realize the preparation, it's going to take days to get ready, to set yourself apart, to be ready to come and stand at the foot of the mountain while God comes down and speaks to Moses, and the people are going to be able to witness this. They hear the lightning and the thundering, the presence of God, the sound like trumpets, and the people are scared to death, as you can imagine. And the rule was, only Moses goes up if any of the rest of you even touch the mountain. Even if an animal wanders on the mountain, kill it immediately. And of course, the point there being, yes, God is that holy, and yes, we are that unholy. He is holy, and he was coming to meet Moses, to give him his law for the people, to set this covenant in motion and set the people of Israel apart for himself. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. Also let the priests come near to Yahweh, set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them." Moses said to Yahweh, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" Then Yahweh said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then in this encounter, God speaks the law to Moses and establishes the giving of the Ten Commandments with this introduction: "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." He's telling them already at the beginning of the outset of him giving them the law, he's establishing that he has the right to give them this law because he is their God, because he brought them out of captivity in the land of Egypt. He freed them. He brought them out of slavery. And the idea here is, you were enslaved to the Egyptians. You're mine, and I've taken you back for myself. Very much a picture of what we see in the Psalms as David expresses it, and then Jesus as he expresses it, the taking captivity captive. And we have that phrase in the New Testament. What is it to take captivity captive? In the culture here, when you would have one nation attack another nation and they would invade a border town, they would fight, they would kill the soldiers, kill all the men, capture the women and children, and take hostages, take slaves back with them. Well, the king whose nation had been invaded then would go and would attack. We actually see this even as early as Abraham doing this to work with the kings in the region of Sodom to go get Lot back. Lot was captured, and Abraham went and captured him back. So the king would go, would recapture the captives, and the big part of this was that then there would be a big, huge victory parade back to the hometown, back to the capital city, and the king would come in, and all his army would come in, and right at the end would be all of those captives who he had brought back home, those he had, the hostages that he had rescued, and that was the crowning achievement of a military victory. Well, God says to his people, "You were slaves in Egypt, but now you're mine, and I'm going to give you a law that's going to set you apart, that's going to show that you are mine and you're keeping this law identifies me as your God and you as my people. Now, what we do know already from our study of the Ten Commandments, this is not just specifically for Israel. Giving the covenant was, but the law of God applies to all people in all time. It's universal. It's written on the hearts of men and women, everyone who's ever been born. This is there as a part of our human nature. But for his people specifically, he lines this out for them and he tells Moses what that law is. He starts with, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment, no other gods before me. Now, we know that the reason that Paul tells us that that's true is because other gods and idols are really nothing. There are no other gods. It is God or nothing. And if we've set something else up as God, usually that means we've set ourselves up as God and have decided for ourselves what we want to believe and what we want to do. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The third commandment then, or the second commandment, not making any idols, not making any graven images. And there are those who say that this means you're not supposed to make idols for the purpose of worship, but it goes beyond that. We're not supposed to make representations of God, of any God, whether it's a false God or the true God. We know this because as this is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God explains to the people there, "You don't know what I look like. You haven't seen me. So you can't make an image of me." To make an image of something you have not seen is to make a false image because it's not a true image. So don't try to make any image that represents God. This is fundamental then to our worship, that when we come, we're not bringing icons, we're not bringing idols, we're not bringing anything engraved so that we might by it represent God as we worship. So don't make yourself an idol or any likeness of any of these things. Then he says, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." And if you were taught this, as I was taught this growing up, that means you don't use God's name as a profanity, or you don't use the phrase or utter the phrase, "Oh my God," if something terrible happens. That is not taking God's name in vain. Now that's not right, but that's not taking God's name in vain. To take God's name in vain means I'm going to call myself by his name as his people, as his, but then not live like it. Jesus said the same thing this way. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" You're saying I'm Lord, but not obeying me. So you're not treating me like I am your Lord. To take God's name in vain means to identify myself by his name as one of his people, but then to do that and be involved in sin, in vanity and other things that are contradictory to what it means to be his child, to belong to him. And God says that will not go unpunished. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We're going to look at that when we get to these and go through each of these commandments. We'll get much more into this on keeping the Sabbath day and what the Sabbath day represents. All I want to mention this morning is we focus on what you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, and we don't pay attention to what you're supposed to do 6 other days of the week. We're supposed to work. There is a doctrine of work that God created us and gave us work to do. If you have not read it yet, I've recommended David Bonson's book, Full Time. There are several copies back on the back for our lending library for you to take and to read and bring back after you've read it. And he gets into the point of the doctrinal and the theological foundation behind work and what work means for us being ordained by God. You realize that work is not a result of the fall. God did work to create and then gave Adam a job to do in the garden and set out a schedule for how he was supposed to do it. And then we have the fall and work got difficult. Blame Adam. When you have to face your boss on Monday morning, blame Adam. Be careful if your boss's name is Adam. Make sure you understand. But we see that there is a result of the fall, and the result of the fall is not now that we have to work. It's now work is hard. Work is difficult. Work takes effort. And we're working in a creation now that needs to be redeemed, that's under the curse because of our sin. But we do see that there is a principle here of work and of rest and of worship. And these first four commandments, again, relate to our relationship with God. No other gods before him, no graven images, not taking his name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath day, keeping what he says is holy as holy. The commandments then go on, and the rest relate to us and other people. The next, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So as we have the commandments, and they go from what Jesus talked about, murder and adultery, he used those two as an example and talked about the motive behind it. We then see theft, bearing false witness, lying, and we see coveting. So we do see there are motives that are addressed within the commandments. Something interesting to note, by the way, and I've made the joke that time changes of the devil. And I believe that with all my heart, because the book of Daniel says that it's the Antichrist who changes law and changes times. It's a joke. You can laugh. I know you're missing that hour this morning. I'm missing that hour this morning. I need that hour back. I thought we saved that hour last year. Once saved, always saved. This is just totally not Baptist to do this again. But here we are. Now, something that's interesting about the Ten Commandments is that if you look at them, and you can look this up, go to the Catholic Encyclopedia online, they have reordered the Ten Commandments. And what they've done is they've taken the second commandment, subsumed it under the first. You know why they want to deal with the second commandment? Because they have icons. They pray before idols and they worship idols, and they will tell you they don't worship them, but you watch what they do to them. They are worshiping them, kissing them, offering offerings to them, and doing all sorts of things to idols and to relics. Well, there's still got to be 10 commandments. So if you get rid of the second, how do you get another commandment? Well, you break the 10th commandment into two. And you say that it's two commandments. One is not to covet your neighbor's house. And the next is to not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave. Don't covet things and don't covet people. And they divide it into two. Now, that's interesting to me, especially in light of the joke that's not really a joke. When Daniel says it's the Antichrist who changes law and changes time, the Roman Catholic Church changed the law. And because of the Gregorian calendar, we've changed the times. So there are those who say in our confession, when it says that the Pope is the Antichrist, understand he is one of many, because it is a false religious system that clearly condemns what the Bible teaches. It's dealt with several times plainly in the New Testament, especially where you are told not to marry and not to eat certain things and not to do this and not to do that. Understand those are man-made laws. Those aren't coming from God. So here we have the Ten Commandments laid out for us. And the people here, we read, the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may be with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was. Then Yahweh said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. If you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone to me, you shall not build it of cut stone. And if you wield your tools on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed. He lays out then rules and regulations for worship. This we refer to in Reformed churches as the regulative principle of worship. That means God regulates worship. He tells us how to worship him, what to do, what he expects. We'll see that in John chapter 4 and throughout the New Testament. What it means to worship in spirit and truth. That means if we're worshiping God, then we should worship God as he tells us to worship him. If we come and worship God like we want to worship him, who are we really worshiping? Self. I saw it again. It's amazing. People who will post on community boards looking for a church, and they'll list out what that church has to have for them to be content to go to that church. And it's never Bible preaching, the gospel, none of that. It's always programs for the youth and for the kids, and a good place for single moms, and a good place for recovery, and this and that, and whatever else, and good music, and blah, 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 blah. And all of that just proves a consumeristic mindset. I'm coming for what I can get out of meeting with the church, supposedly to worship God, but in reality, worshiping self. Now, we need to be careful on the reform side, because I think we can do the same thing and say, well, I want a church where the doctrine's all right and the preaching's all right, but it's all because then I'm right. And that produces a spirit of self-righteousness. We don't do this because we're right. We do this because this is what God says to do. We're striving to be obedient to Him. So we know here that God has already said, don't have any other gods, and no gods of silver or gods of gold. Don't do that. We find out, in fact, if you turn over to Exodus 24, after God goes through all of these things with Moses, He then says in verse 3 of chapter 24, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. As this happens, Moses is writing it down. He's sharing it with the people. They're hearing the law, and we still haven't gotten to there being tablets that have been given. But the people have been told what the law is. By the time we get down to verse 13 of chapter 24, Moses arose with Joshua, his attendant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders, he said, remain here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop in the eyes of the sons of Israel. Then Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It is now that God gives him more law. He explains the Ark of the Covenant. He explains the laws of the tabernacle, all of those things that he goes through. And in fact, then we go all the way, and while he's up there, we go all the way now to chapter 32. And now God has given him these commandments written in stone as a summary of the covenant that he's initiating with the people. The people have been told, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any other images, gold or silver. You worship God, you worship him only, and you worship him like he institutes and like he instructs. That just makes sense. If you're going to worship God, you're going to worship God like he says he wants to be worshiped, because our goal in worship is to give God what he wants and to do what he has commanded. Now, as he was there, he's gone a long time. There's still lightnings and thunderings. The people are still aware of what's going on up on the mountain. But it says in chapter 32, then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Forget Moses. He went up there. He's on that mountain. Horrible things are happening on the mountain. We don't know if he's ever coming back. We need direction. Aaron, he left you in charge. Make us a god. Now Moses, or Aaron, then responds, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, what's amazing about the golden calf, this was not an idol representing a false god. This was an idol that represented God. This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And as they, in fact, worship and frolic in front of this god, they refer to the god as the calf, as the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this is not an idol in the sense of a false god. This is a false representation of God. Moses didn't come back. They didn't know what to do. They needed something to see so that they could be confident in their worship. So they said, make us a calf that represents Yahweh. And as Aaron did, then the people began to worship. And of course, in their worship of the calf, then they committed grievous and horrible immoral sins. And here is Moses with God in verse 7. Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. This is very serious. A bunch of people are about to die. But my sense of humor sees something here. And it's the idea that when you have children and they do something wrong, suddenly they're not your child. They're your spouse's child. Your child. God says to Moses, the people you brought out are down there doing something they're not supposed to be. These aren't my people. Moses, these are your people. Get down and deal with your people. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. It's just a few chapters ago. They were given the command. No other gods and no gold or silver representations of God, period. Now, of course, when Moses comes down and confronts them, Aaron's excuse is that he threw the gold into the fire and out popped this calf. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. Well, no, we know that's not what happened. Aaron made the calf. And what we find, too, in chapter 32 is that Moses ends up interceding before God for the people. We know as he came down in verse 15, when he turned and went down from the mountain, the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and on the other. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. God had written this law out for the people on these two tablets with his finger, written by the finger of God so that it could be taken down and given to the people. The joke there is this was the first download from the cloud to the tablet. And I always add to that, it was a digital download because fingers are digits. God gave the people his law spelled out for them so that it could be memorialized and so that it could be kept. But of course, as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf, he saw the people dancing. Moses' anger burned and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, don't let your anger, my Lord, burn. You know the people yourself. They are prone to evil. Indeed, they said to be make gods for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Well, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. So Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. We know the judgment that then followed and the number of them that were killed, all of this with the giving of the law. We would think that it would be a simple thing that God says, don't do this. Why is it that when God says, don't do this immediately, we want to do that? And it's true. This is human nature, right? How old do your children have to be for you to say no to them and for them to say no back? You realize your children said no to you probably before they ever said yes. Just built into that depraved, fallen human nature. Every child's first four-letter word. Mine. Mine. It's all about me. I saw that somebody had posted this week, just because the universe starts with you doesn't mean you are the center of the universe. But that's how we're born. In sin. And the law reveals that because of just how quickly we break it. Now, what we'll be looking at as we go through the Ten Commandments then, what did God mean? What was it behind his character and his nature that led him to give us these specific commandments? And what are the sins that these commandments cover? What is it that we are to do and to not do in obedience to what God has said? And what does that law do and how does that apply to us now that we are redeemed, saved from the curse of the law? Because the law does still have application to us because it is God's law. And we need to know what he says, why he says it, and what that means for us in the way we approach him in worship and how we approach one another in our relationships here on the earth. As we look at the law, I would encourage you to spend some time in the Psalms. Just do a search and read the number of times David talks about the law of God and how David talks about the law of God. How I love your law and all of the things that he talks about. And then we'll realize that just because the New Testament says you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law. It means that the law condemns us, exposes our need for salvation, and then as we're saved, enables us to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. It is obedience to the law that God has laid out for us for good works that we should do. So the law very much does still apply in the life of the believer, not as a mechanism for salvation. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. And here's the other thing we're going to stress. You also do not gain brownie points by keeping the law. God is not going to love you more because you keep his law. Keeping the law and doing good works is a matter of obedience to God. We don't do that to get from him things. Now, there are promised blessings. You can look at that, Deuteronomy 28 through 32. There are promised blessings and promised curses if you keep or do not keep the law. But we don't keep them to get the blessing. We keep them to be pleasing to God. And that's the first of the blessings that follow a life of obedience. And that's his promise to us. So we're going to look at the meaning of the law, our motives in response to the law, why God has given it, and what it means for us to keep it over the weeks to come. If you do have any questions about any of the Ten Commandments while we go, please let me know, because as we cover each one, we'll have time to answer questions and to go a little more deeply into it. It's not really that there's anything that controversial about the Ten Commandments. It's just that the Ten Commandments are pretty much ignored and rejected in our country today and in much of the church today as well. We need to know what God said, why he said it, what it means for us, and what it looks like for us then to walk in obedience to him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we do thank you for your law, for your word, as you gave it to the people and came down and visited with Moses on the mountain. We know that as he came down, his face glowed, reflecting your glory. As we spend time with you in your word, learning what you tell us about yourself through your law, I do pray that you would point us ultimately to see Christ and his fulfilling of the law, keeping what we could not keep, bearing our condemnation because of that on himself, so that we could receive mercy in place of judgment. And I do pray that you would create within our hearts a love for your law, to see what it reveals about you and about ourselves and about our need to depend upon Christ and to rest in him from the works of the flesh, to walk in victory, to walk in obedience, to do what's pleasing to you, not so that we can get anything from it, just so we can express our love to you and enjoy our fellowship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.